Acts chapter 1, please. Acts chapter 1, and we'll read the first 14 verses. Now, can I welcome you listening by video wherever you are? You've come on a very cold night to Belfast. It's Arctic conditions out there, and I hope it'll not feel as cold as you watch by your fireside or in a hospital or in a church fellowship or in Africa or in India or in Norway or wherever you are listening. Welcome to Belfast on a cold night with a warm-hearted message, we trust. And all of you listening by audio tape, we trust this series on the Acts will be mightily blessed of God at this time, and that I'll be able to get the balance right. This message is called Let's Start at the Very Beginning, and our subject is It Started in a Graveyard, which was even colder, I'm sure, in reality, than how we feel tonight. Nothing as cold as death. That's where it begins. The former account I made, O Theophilus, says the New King James, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive, after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me." For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Now, when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, Judas the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Now, I may ask you to turn to quite a few passages of Scripture tonight. Let's really work at it, eh? Let's get into it. And I don't make apology for that, so keep your Bible open for some references as we move along. Now, I wonder if you have any friends who are very prejudiced against Christianity. I wonder if you have. I meet quite a lot of people in my life who are very prejudiced against Christianity. Are they very unfavorable towards the gospel and the faith that you hold? Would you like during 1991 to see them won for the Lord and lose their prejudice toward this great message? Well, Acts is a very good book to hand them, because you'll notice that Luke had a friend called Theophilus. That's an interesting name, isn't it? Theophilus. When Mr. Ray Stedman, the famous American pastor in California, was expounding the Acts of the Apostles, he told the story of a fellow he knew whose middle name was T. And at a party one night, in his honor, one of his friends stood up and said, "I know what T stands for. It stands for Theophilus." And they all said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Well, when the doctor saw him, he said, 'That's Theophilus, baby, I've ever seen.'" Well, that's not what it means. Theophilus doesn't mean it's Theophilus. Theophilist. It means one who loves God. And of course, the truth is that if this book was written for one who loved God, then it's written indeed for all who love God, but also for those who maybe would like to love God and know God, but haven't got to that place yet. Theophilus. Now, you've got to be very careful in trying to identify him. Probably the most scholarly book written on the Acts of the Apostles, and most in the Western world anyway, was written by Professor F.F. Bruce, who used to come and preach with this local church. Some here tonight will remember him coming here to Belfast to preach. And it is generally reckoned by scholars that the great Manchester professor wrote, he just died, I think, last year, probably the most scholarly commentary on the book of Acts. And he says that he reckons probably Theophilus is from the intelligent middle classes of this generation, this Roman Grecian world that Luke was writing about. And it would seem that Luke desperately wanted his friend Theophilus to get accurate information about Christianity, because some very inaccurate information was going about what Christians stand for and what Christianity is and what the gospel is. So he wrote this book for Theophilus so that he might have accurate knowledge of the whole rise of Christianity. It's called the Acts of the Apostles. Some say it should be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Well, you know, titles aren't inspired, are they? Certainly, I would think a modern name for it would certainly be the rise of the Christian church. And the whole story of the rise of the Christian church. It's certainly about the Acts of the Apostles, but it's not the Acts of all the Apostles. He actually leaves the Acts of quite a few of the Apostles out. He chooses carefully certain men to write about for particular reasons. That wasn't because he didn't agree with what the others did, but it's selective. But it's certainly about the rise of Christianity. And that's why it's so fascinating. Here, says Luke, are the facts. Let's start at the very beginning. Very good place to start. And he'd never heard of Julie Andrews. But it's true, isn't it? Go right back to the beginning. Let's see what's at the beginning. Let's get away from all the clutter that people put around it. Luke, you know, is not just interested in describing the spread of the gospel. When I have been reading the Acts of the Apostles, I usually would have thought it was really about the spread of the gospel. But I want to say that it's a lot more than that. When you study it in depth, it's not just about the spread of the gospel. It is, in fact, about defining what the gospel is. What is it? And why it spreads so rapidly throughout the world. Now, of course, he's implying not only what it is and why it went so fast across the world, but what it should be today. Is it important what the gospel should be today? Well, I was flying at 3,000 feet on Logan Scare on Saturday morning, over the Irish Sea in the middle of all of those storms. It was kind of a bit like being a blue bottle. And the pilot kept telling us about this tailwind that was taking us very quickly to Scotland, which was interesting. Goodness, I got up there above the harbour, and he turned just like that, and I thought I was going to go the whole way back to Carrickfergus instead of heading out or across to Carrickfergus instead of out across the Irish Sea. And I left at the Times, you know, and I started to read the letters. Letters in the Times are very interesting. Because they come from all kinds of people about all kinds of issues. Often people who are very deeply involved in making decisions. And there was a letter from a leading Anglican. And it was about the decade of evangelism that the Anglican Church had begun just, what, last week. 10 years of evangelization. Or evangelism, rather. And I've been reading the letters over the last week as this decade starts. And you know, it has been fascinating to read the letters that are against it. One of the first letters against it came from a Jew last week who said, are these Anglicans going to target us? And are we now going to become, as the Jewish people, the target of Christian preachers trying to convert us to Christianity? And the Jews were protesting. And then a letter came from an Anglican. And if you're an Anglican tonight, please understand that I don't think all Anglicans are like this. They aren't. I mean, I happen to go to the Crescent. I'm taking pills for it. But, I'm here. As the fellow said, I'm a Presbyterian, but I'm taking pills for it. You know, I'm not saying we haven't got our problems. Of course we have. I'm not saying that other churches don't have their problems. Of course they have. We're not perfect. Don't think that I am just up here in some arrogant way just talking about Anglicans. All Anglicans aren't like this. But this particular Anglican in this particular situation said, I agree with the Jew. I don't think we should evangelize the Jews. They have an eternal covenant with God. And anyway, after the Holocaust, we don't have the right, really, to evangelize the Jews. Who are we to come preaching the gospel to them? And here was a leading Anglican who said, don't preach the gospel to the Jews in the next 10 years, right in the middle of the Times. And I thought, hey, that's awful close to the Acts of the Apostles. Fellow I write with in the Christian Herald, an Anglican clergyman, took 75,000 signatures to the Queen just a few days ago. Trying to say that he felt, particularly in Commonwealth services where multi-faiths were being brought in, that the Christian gospel was not getting its place. And not only was it not getting its place, it was being put in as being equal to other faiths rather than its distinct claim where it said that Christ was the only Savior. Well, the media dissented on him. He was on the Today program. He was interviewed on radio, I don't know what it was, one or whatever, and they descended on him saying, come on now, how can you, an Anglican, stand up and say this and take this petition to the Queen protesting that Christianity is not given its unique place? And of course, this is a great argument. You young people are living in a generation of comparative religion. Everywhere you go, people are saying, well, we're all worshipping the same God, whether you're a Buddhist or whether you're a Hinduist or whether a Hindu person or whether you are a Shintoist in Japan or whether you are whatever you are. Amish in America or a Mennonite or whatever you are, doesn't matter. We're all worshipping the same God. And of course, we've been through that now for weeks in the New Age movement. That's what it's saying. A one world culture, a one religion for the world. And if you stand up and say there is no other name under heaven given amongst men other than Christ's, whereby we must be saved, you're in trouble with the churches. You're in trouble. Yet, where did that quotation come from? It came from the Acts of the Apostles. You see, I want you to... Willie Mullen used to teach me when I was young, you know, in his Bible class, and he used to always say this, I want you to get the hold of this. And I suppose it's come through to me now, but I want you to get the hold of this. I really want you to get it into your heart as we come to study the Acts of the Apostles. Is the book of Acts relevant to young people in the UK in these days or anywhere else? Is it relevant? Well, it couldn't be more relevant. Why? Because modern minds find certain elements of Christianity very unattractive. Now, they don't disagree with you if you talk about the love of God. They say, that's very good. That's a nice truth. They certainly wouldn't disagree with you if you say, care for little children, as the Bible teaches, and care for old folk, as the Bible teaches, and love your neighbor. That's Christianity, they say. That's great. That's wonderful. There's nothing wrong with that. But thousands of young people in your offices, in your universities, in your schools, wherever you are, even in churches, where they really disagree with you is what Prof. Gooding calls Christianity's supernaturalism. They find that hard to take. You say, what does that mean? Well, whenever you stand up and you claim that Jesus Christ is God incarnate, they say, no, he's just another good teacher, a good religious man. You can't say he's God incarnate. When you insist to your friends that he rose bodily out of a grave, ascended into heaven, and is literally coming back again, they smile. They say, do you really believe that in a modern scientific age? They don't like the supernaturalism that is above and beyond what we immediately see around us. Don't like that. And of course, when it claims, as the Acts of the Apostles does, that Christ is the only Savior, there you have a problem. And when Christian churches insist on such dogmatic exclusivism and say, Christ is the only Savior, then what happens to many of those churches? If they insist on that, you know what's happened? Well, they decline in membership. And that's why you have churches all over the land in many, many places are falling in number. Because the people won't take the truth that Christ is the only Savior. They say, that's very narrow-minded. Now, what are we going to do with this? Because you've got to face it. You face it in college, you face it in school. Certainly, nearly every day, you'll face it in school, and you'll face it wherever you go. They say, you Christians are too narrow, you're too exclusive, you're too dogmatic. You don't allow for other faiths. Well, now we have theologians telling us that what New Testament Christians hold in those days of the Acts is really primitive, pre-scientific thinking. They say, come on now, when you study the Acts of the Apostles, that's before the scientific age. That's the pre-scientific world, the ancient world. And you know, those folk didn't travel very far, and they didn't have much knowledge of the world around them, and they didn't know too much about other religions. But now in the church, we have to adapt to a modern, scientific, secular atmosphere. So the church has got to change in its doctrines. Now we must, in a new age, they are saying, quit trying to convert people from other faiths and see something valid in all religions. Is that the way you're beginning to think? Have you fallen, my listener, wherever you're watching, wherever you're listening, and here tonight, have you fallen for that self-deception? Because that's what it is. Well, look, I'll soon shake you out of it. If you read the Acts of the Apostles or Luke's Rise of the Christian Church, you will see, as Professor Blakelock of the University of New Zealand, a very great man of God, I came across some of his work when I was there in New Zealand recently, he said a very interesting thing. He said, of all the centuries there have been, the 20th century is most like the first century. Just write that on the edge of your mind. The 20th century is most like the first century. Now, I know they haven't got satellites, and I know that they haven't got a jet age, and I know they haven't got computers in the ancient world. But in the basic essentials, this century of ours is similar to the century in which Christianity was born. You say, how do you work that out? Well, that's very easy. You see, your friends will say to you, our modern scientific world doesn't believe in the possibility of bodies rising from the grave. But the facts are that most of the people who lived in the time that Luke was writing didn't believe in life after death. Most of them. You say, well, I never really knew that. Why, when Paul went to Athens and preached about the resurrection, the intellectuals around him laughed at him, and none too politely. They roared with laughter at this fool who believed in resurrection of the body. Not only did the vast majority of people in Luke's time not believe in a life after death, some of the highest ranking priests in the Jewish faith didn't believe in bodily resurrection. Not interesting. They were called Sadducees. And of course, no wonder they were Sadducee. They didn't believe in it. Every Sadducee in the Jewish faith didn't believe there was a life after death. I'll tell you what, some of them didn't even believe not only did your body not rise from the grave after death, some of them didn't even believe that your spirit lived after you died. And you know what those fellows would have done? They would have taken the Bible and quoted you the Bible to prove it. Although they were wrong, they would have twisted it. You say, I never really thought about that before. Well, isn't it worth thinking about? If the apostles had listened to such advice as we get from the theologians of today, who want us to set aside and drop our insistence on our belief in the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus, I can tell you that Christian churches never would have gone into decline. Can I repeat that? If we had given up, if the apostles had given up, rather, if they had given up and dropped their insistence in the belief in the bodily resurrection of Christ, Christian churches would never have gone into decline. You say, how? Well, friend, if they had done that, there never would have been any Christian churches in the first place to go into decline. That's worth remembering. And if we give up all the things that some of these theologians, particularly modernists, are asking us to give up regarding the Bible, if the apostles had given up those doctrines, there wouldn't have been a Christian church in the first place. Oh, it's very difficult for many of you, I know. Then, of course, many of the New Agers and a lot of modern scientific thinking will say, well, those people in those days, you know, they didn't know much about other religions. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Do you believe that that was what it was like in the first century? Just have a read at Luke taking Paul through the city of Athens as he sees all of these altars, multivarious. There wasn't a Christian in the whole city. And he finds even an altar with an inscription on it to the unknown God. And he's staying there over the weekend, and there isn't another Christian in the city, so far as we know, and there certainly was no Christian church. He was so moved, he couldn't stay where he was staying. And he was on his own, he was alone. And he went out and he started to preach Christ and him crucified. What a fantastic thing. What a wonderful man. But don't think that Paul went around saying, well, I don't know about other religions. Let me repeat with all of my heart, it wasn't because Christians didn't know much about other religions that they preached Christ as being the sole savior of the world. It was because they knew all too much about other religions. They were well aware of them. There were just as many other religions in the first century as there are today. And they knew about them. But of course, yeah, I mean, I heard some leading people at this recently, and it kind of annoys me very much. Well, it does annoy me very much. They say, well, you see, fundamentalism is the problem. The fundamentalists of Ulster, the fundamentalists of Islam are causing all the violence in the world. And if these guys would stop insisting on a literal belief in the Bible and trying to convert other people from other faiths, we wouldn't have violence. And we wouldn't have all the problems with Islam and so forth. Oh, it's so important that we remember it has not been Christians, you know, who have faithfully adhered to the basic doctrines of the Bible that have caused frequent intolerance and political discrimination and bloodshed in the name of religion. Those who have obeyed what the scriptures teach the Christians ought to do don't cause riots. They don't go out and deliberately have political discrimination and bloodshed in the name of religion. It's those who have disobeyed Christ's prohibition of the use of the sword that have caused the problems. Jesus said, you must never use the sword or force to bring anybody into my church. That's not the way they come in. It's a spiritual thing. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight? So we try and remember when people say to you, oh, it's fundamentalists who cause intercommunal strife and cause the problems in the world and their insistence on the doctrines of the Bible. Those who insist on the doctrines of the Bible are law-abiding citizens. Those who insist on the doctrines of the Bible can live in any land under any government and be as good and better than any other citizen in their behavior. And it's so important we remember this if they are obeying the Word of God. But does that mean that we now have to soft pedal the sovereign claims of Christ for fear that those claims will give offense? No. We can be law-abiding citizens and yet still insist on the truths of the Word of God. And so, we study Luke, the historian, the man who gives us the historical framework of the rise of Christianity that's vital to us. You know, in terms of time and place, the details are very precise and they are wonderful. Here you'll walk in the streets of Ephesus and Philippi and Corinth and the great cities, and you'll meet the magistrates and the mob leaders and tribunals and emperors and the whole historical framework where the gospel rose in the first place. It's fascinating. They're all there. But Luke's far more than a historian. He's a diplomat. He's a diplomat. History isn't his only purpose. He chooses every story meticulously and carefully for a reason. He's trying to show the relation, and this is so important for Northern Ireland. It's so important for any nation in these days. And for Christians who are listening to me in other countries and in other states, because these tapes go all over the world. They're now going into Europe, into Romania, and all sorts of places. I've just been told tonight there is another line has opened up and a whole lot of tapes are going down that line. Wherever you are listening to me, remember, the book of the Acts will help you in the whole sensitive area of the relation between churches and the state. He develops a political apologetic. He goes out of his way to defend Christianity against criticism. Of course we'll be criticized. And people will not agree with the stand that we take for Christ and others. But he is saying we must get away from unnecessary criticism that isn't true of Christians. Luke is saying no authority in the world has anything to fear from Christians with regard to them being seditious or subversive. On the contrary, they are legally innocent and morally harmless. That is what the Word of God teaches they should be. They exercise a wholesome influence in any society. He shows in this book that there, on no occasion was it any Christian, right throughout the Acts of the Apostles, who ever started a riot. They never insulted other people's religions. They didn't believe them, but they never gratuitously insulted them. They never behaved in any way objectionably in their temples. Never. Look at chapter 19. Let me prove this to you. Verse 23. 19 and 23. About this time there arose a great commotion about the way. 19:23. A commotion about the way. That's what Christians were called. A certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation. Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. You see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. And when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travels companions. And when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples wouldn't allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing, some another. The whole assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together. They drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make a defense to the people. But when they found out he was a Jew, all with one voice cried for about 2 hours, great is Diana of the Ephesians. I tell you, you didn't sleep in Paul's meetings, did you? Not saying you sleep in mine either, but you didn't. 2 hours, they're screaming at them, great is Diana of the Ephesians, great is Diana of the Ephesians, great is Diana of the Ephesians. Now, notice this. The city clerk gets up. Yes? Can't you see him? Poor wee man. Or tall man or whatever. He quiets the crowd. And listen to what he says. The city clerk. Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple, guardian of the great goddess Diana and the image which fell down from Zeus? Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Even the city clerk knew that Paul wasn't gratuitously insulting. What Paul did was he preached Christ. He didn't gratuitously insult temple worshippers. He preached Christ. And what happened? Well, they trusted Christ and they didn't go to the temple anymore. But notice how he behaved. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls, let us bring charges against one another. And if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly, for we are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar, for there being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Why do you think Luke tells that story? You think it's just in there just out of interest to history? Certainly not. Let's go to chapter 21, just two verses. 21, please, verse 27. 21:27. And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him. 21:27, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people the law in this place. And furthermore, he has also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. But it wasn't right. Look at what they're accusing the Christians of doing that they are not actually guilty of. Why does Luke pick that out? Because it's very important. Notice that the Christians were persecuted, but they never persecuted anybody. No Christian in the Acts of the Apostles ever persecuted anybody for not believing the gospel. Chapter 28, verse number 17. Luke gives you another example of that. 28:17, it came to pass after 3 days that Paul called the leaders of the Jews together. So when they had come together, he said, "Men and brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, wanted to let me go, because there was no cause of putting me to death. And when the Jews spoke against it, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, not that I had anything of which to accuse my nation." They broke the law, and Paul appealed to the law to protect him from Caesar, but he wasn't being gratuitously insulting. Don't you think that's important for Northern Ireland? Don't you think it is? Don't you think that's very important? I know of a lady who was a Catholic who went along to a Protestant church recently. She came through the door and somebody walked up to her and said, "Are you a Fenian?" Just as soon as she stepped in, I mean, what's the point in preaching this and not applying it in my own province? Is that not being gratuitously insulting to a Roman Catholic? Well, of course it is. And it works the other way too. It's very important that when we preach the gospel, that we are not gratuitously insulting to people, whether they are Hindus or whether they are Catholics or whether they are Jews or whatever. We preach Christ and Him crucified. But we do not persecute them because they don't agree with us, nor insult them with our language. It's so important. Luke is a diplomat, not a compromiser. No way is he a compromiser on the gospel. Nowhere. But always sensitive to the state. See, these things are in here for a reason. Paul was not a robber of temples. He was not a desecrator of Jewish temples. He's not somebody trying to make money out of religion. Look at chapter 20, verse 33. 20:33. "I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. I am not preaching the gospel for money or for clothes. You yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. I have shown you in every way, by laboring like this, that you must support the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus when he said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.' And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all." He wasn't a crude political activist. He wasn't a leader of terrorists. Chapter 21, verse 37. 21:37. You see Luke picking all these things out? Paul was about to be led into the barracks, 21:37, and he said to the commander, "May I speak to you?" And he said, "Can you speak Greek?" Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago raised an insurrection and led the 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness? Paul says, certainly not. Certainly not. The commander thought he was a leader of terrorists. But Paul says, I'm a Jew, verse 39, from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city. In other words, he really loved where he came from. And I implore you, permit me to speak to the people. And Paul motions with his hand to the people. And when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, saying, he wasn't a leader of terrorists. No way were swords or anything like that used. You see, the gospel, Luke is saying, isn't a nasty little secular heresy put about by a theologically uneducated demagogue. Chapter 22, verse 3, listen to him. I'm a Jew. I'm born in Tarsus. I'm brought up in the city at the feet of Gamaliel. I'm taught according to the strictness of our father's law. I was zealous toward God as all today. I persecuted this way as you today to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, etc. In other words, Paul gives his educational background and he's not afraid to do so. He's not a demagogue. He doesn't know what he's talking about. Why do you think Luke puts that in? Because he's trying to boast? Because he's got some great academics who are Christians? No, he's trying to say, these are the facts, Theophilus. This is what the Christian gospel and the Christian church is about. And don't you let all the lies that are put out about it get to you. He wasn't mentally unhinged either. Ah, Paul, you are mad, said the great leader. Much learning has made you mad. And Paul says, I am not mad. Rather, he was persuaded of the truth of the gospel. So what is Luke saying? Luke's saying that this gospel of ours is spiritually ennobling. It brings people into moral integrity. It's opposed to corruption. It isn't narrow, nationalistic Judaism. It offers majestic hope to all of mankind. This is the biggest message in the world. It isn't a narrow-minded, sectarian message. 24:15. Let me read it to you. I have hope in God. 24:15. Which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Here's Paul saying, here is hope. Chapter 26, verse 6. I stand and I'm judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. It's so important that you understand that Paul is emphasizing the hope. Verse 7, our 12 tribes earnestly serving God night and day, they hope to attain this hope. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. And verse number 23 of chapter 26, verse 23, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Do you think he saw it as some sect? Do you think he saw it as something that was going to gratuitously cause rioting and bust up cities and gratuitously insult people? No. He's saying we have something that is far better than anything else. We have Christ. And this gospel reaches out to all men. So this is what we're going to see in the Acts of the Apostles. This is what we're going to see in Luke. You know, Luke is the only Gentile writer in the whole of the New Testament. There's not another Gentile writer in the New Testament but Luke. Luke is the only one writing in the New Testament who wasn't a Jew. In fact, he's the only one who calls the Sea of Galilee a lake. Why does he do that? Well, because he was much traveled and he had a very wide vision. So he begins. He begins. This wonderful Acts of the Apostles. And does Christianity begin like at 2 o'clock in the afternoon and suddenly the Holy Spirit falls and everybody who was a Jew immediately starts practicing Christianity and Christian truth? It all began sort of at 2 o'clock on a Sunday afternoon. That's not the way the Acts of the Apostles goes. That's not the way the church was founded. The church has found it like a seed, and the plant is in the seed, but the seed has to react to the sun and react to the soil and grow and react, and then it becomes the plant that it is, and that's what happens. Not all Christians who were Jews at this time suddenly switched and left the synagogue and all went and broke bread somewhere in some other place. You will find that the plant develops with characteristics in it, and Christianity and the Acts of the Apostles begins to grow out of Judaism as it reacts under the instruction of the Holy Spirit. Remember, Jesus said, "I have much to say to you, man, more than you can now bear, but when the Spirit of truth comes, he'll guide you into all truth." In other words, there's more I want to teach you, but I'm not going to teach you now because you couldn't take it, fellas. But after the Spirit of God falls on you, he'll lead you into all truth. You'll find the Holy Spirit leading them into this truth through the Acts of the Apostles. But it's not an automatic thing, as you'll find. And Luke's purpose is to record for you the successive stages in the process of the Christian church coming out into its full blaze and learning the truths from the Holy Spirit. That's why you have the Acts of the Apostles that then follow through into the teachings of the rest of the New Testament and that come to us now in power. And where does it all begin? It begins in a graveyard. Theophilus, I want to tell you that very clearly, he says in verse 3, that Christ presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. What's this trying to say? This is trying to say, now Theophilus, let's begin at the very beginning. And I'm going to teach you a lot and get rid of the inaccuracies and get you to understand what a true Christian is. But please understand that I believe, and this is one of the great questions raised here, did Jesus rise again? Yes, says Luke. He rose again. Why? Because for a full month and a week, he appeared again and again and again and again and again. Consistently, in regular succession, to the disciples. Discussing with them the kingdom of God. That's what he talked about. Explaining to them what the kingdom of God is about. But remember, that happened for a full month and a week after the resurrection. And you know, when he appeared to them first of all, can you imagine it? When he appeared to them first of all, can you imagine what a resurrected body looks like? If you had a resurrected man sitting at your table, do you think you'd look at his fingernails? Oh, you'd do more than that. You might even examine his hands and his feet. And Jesus said, that's what I want you to do. Examine my hands and my feet. Because there's scars here. I've got the same body as I had before I was crucified. It's the same body. Only it's resurrected and glorified. But you can recognize it as the same physical body as I had before I was crucified. And of course, when they saw him first, the scripture says they were terrified. Wouldn't you be? Terrified! They thought they had seen a ghost. But Christ demonstrated to his men again and again and again that he was not a disembodied spirit. That he had a physical body. A human, whole, physical body that they could recognize. Wasn't still in the grave. It's now standing in front of them, totally alive as a complete human being. Death hadn't been survived. Death had been undone. He had a body before his death, which was part of his personality. And it hadn't been left behind. It hadn't been superseded. He invited them to examine his body, to be alive after death. Human beings must regain a physical, tangible body. That's what Christ is saying. Luke is saying to be alive after death means you have a real physical body related to the body you had before. That's the heart of the gospel. The heart of the gospel we preach is that when a person dies and a person trusts the Lord as their Savior and they die, they will experience a resurrection of the body they had before that is recognized as a human body, only reconstructed and glorified, called by Paul later a spiritual body. And Christ could move into this earth and he could move out of this earth. And we'll have a body like that, capable of moving out and capable of moving in. And in Christ, that process has already begun. That's how Luke starts it off. And I'll tell you what's more, he could eat fish. Because they made him broil fish and he ate it. So he could visit the world and interact with it even before he transformed it, as he will in the coming day. So whenever the angels said later in this chapter that Christ would come in the same manner as they saw him go, well, that wasn't news to these fellows because they'd already seen him do that. Come and go, and come and go, until everything they thought was abnormal became almost normal. And of course, he told them about God's program, the kingdom of God, and his future program for the world. And what was the next event in that program? Well, the next event was that they were going to have to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Christ is going to redeem this world, you know. Romans teaches that. We're going to get a reconstructed earth, redeemed earth. We're going to have resurrected bodies, which is glorious. How lovely it was to me at Mr. Sargerson's funeral, Dr. Sargerson, you know, who was gloriously converted and who used to come here constantly on Tuesday nights to feed on the word and to be there at his funeral over Christmas. Donna had email voice choir singing so beautifully there at the funeral. But you know, we were standing in the back, some of us, and just rejoicing that he had come to know Christ as his Savior. I think half of Donna had must have been out that day. He was beloved by the people that he was so kind to and ministered to as a doctor there and found the Lord. And you know, as I was standing there, I was thinking about some of these matters. We'll see Ed again, you know. We will. You'll see your loved one again in Christ, my friend. The next event, though, on the way to Christ redeeming the earth and resurrecting those who have died and glorifying those who have died in Christ is the baptism in the Holy Spirit. He says now, you know, in verse 4, don't leave Jerusalem until it happens. Don't leave it until it happens. Now notice, if you study these verses carefully, you'll understand you could never really be swayed by anybody who teaches you that you have to wait for the Holy Spirit. The early church didn't wait for the Spirit. They waited for the day of Pentecost. For Jesus had told them not to depart from Jerusalem until it came. The Spirit's coming could not happen until the specific day that God set for it. It wasn't as though the disciples had to do something to prepare themselves for the Spirit's coming. His coming had nothing to do with their works or their personal holiness or their readiness. The Holy Spirit doesn't come on a person because he's particularly better than another person. The Holy Spirit doesn't come on a person because that person has got themselves into some spiritual attitude of readiness. The scriptures are teaching meticulously that the Holy Spirit comes into a person's life by sovereign grace. By sovereign grace. He'll come. Come. That's the word, isn't it? And of course, they're not to depart, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which you have heard from me. And they are waiting for him to come. Come in what sense? Holy Spirit's been active for a long time, hasn't he, in the world? How could he come? What kind of coming is this? Well, it's a coming that had never happened before in the world. The Holy Spirit was going to take up his residence in individual believers. In every individual Christian, the Holy Spirit, from the day of Pentecost, was going to take up his residence. You say, prove it. 1 Corinthians 6, 1 Corinthians 6, and verse number 19. Holy Spirit's coming. In what way? 6 and 19. Do you not know that your body, 1 Corinthians 6:19, is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? And Paul's talking to every Christian. 1 Corinthians 3, verse number 16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Then why does John then insist, keeping your finger in Acts 1, or why does Luke insist in saying, John baptized with water, that you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence? Well, John could preach about forgiveness, but he couldn't give it. Only Jesus can. John could call people to repentance and baptize people in water as a token of it, but he couldn't baptize people in the Spirit. But the Lord Jesus can. Lord Jesus can, and when a wee baby's born, you know, it comes out into the air. And then there's that second where the old surgeon or the young surgeon slaps the baby on the back until the breath comes. In other words, the baby is in the air, but the baby's not going anywhere until the air is in the baby. And so it is, Paul says to his people, to God's people, we are all baptized by one Spirit into one body and made to drink in that Spirit. Now, we're not talking about the filling of the Holy Spirit. That's a different matter. We're talking now about the Holy Spirit dwelling in every Christian, coming in permanently to stay with every Christian. I have all of the Holy Spirit, but does the Holy Spirit have all of me? Do I resist Him? Do I grieve Him? Do I stand in His way? It's possible to grieve the Spirit of God. It's possible to hinder the Spirit of God in my life. Those are different matters, but we're talking now about the baptism in the Holy Spirit, where Christ puts you into Him, and He is put into you, and you are put into Him. And only Christ can do that. Nobody else can do it. Apostle can't do it for you. Nobody else can do it for you. Even John the Baptist couldn't do it for you. And what was the choice of the day? Isn't that lovely? Pentecost. My, it was a long winter in Israel. And it was awful cold in Israel, and winter was there. But suddenly the seed came up, and there's the first head of corn. So they cut a sheaf of it, and they offered it to the Lord as first fruits. Feast of Pentecost. And then the second part of it came when? 50 days later, when all the corn came up and it wasn't green anymore, it was golden, and the first flour that came out of that, they made 2 loaves out of it, the first flour, and they gave it to the Lord. You say, what do you mean, Derek? Why did God say wait? And why did then God say it's the day of Pentecost is the moment that comes? Why? Because it's very simple. Lord Jesus came out of the grave. That's the first part of Acts here. That was wonderful. He's not dead anymore. He's alive. Wonderful. Good. But then that's the feast of first fruits there. At the Pentecost feast, the 2 agricultural feasts, the first bit of it, Christ is the first fruits. He comes up out of the grave, but He's only the first fruit. He's the first among many brethren, the Bible says. What does that mean? 50 days later, the Holy Spirit fell. And there was a harvest across the world that's still going on. And maybe you'll be part of tonight if you receive Christ as your Savior. 50 days later, the Spirit of God came and indwelt the believers, and of course indwells every believer, a person who trusts Christ as their Savior. So Christ was the first fruits. And then 50 days later comes this harvest. And so God says it'll be the day of Pentecost. I tell you, friends, look at the symbolism. Here we're in the middle of winter tonight, and you've got to head away home in the storm and all the rest of it, and it's cold and it's miserable getting about, and you're probably longing for spring and longing for a good walk in the summer by the shore or whatever. Well, look at this passage. Winter in the world indeed, but out comes Christ from the grave and undoes death. And then 50 days later, the Spirit of God, we're going to see that next week, fell upon the people of God, and nigh indwells every believer, and the harvest has started. But that's only the first fruits of what's still coming. We're only the first fruit of an even greater harvest, when the very world is going to be restored, and the very heavens are going to be restored, and the whole fall and everything it brought is going to be taken away and destroyed in a coming day. Hey, we're into a big program here, aren't we? And of course, the disciples, they say to the Lord, right, we'll wait, they're saying, but are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel at this time? No, says Jesus, I'm not. In the meantime, I am the one who is the nobleman who's going away into a far country, but I'm coming back again. And I'm not going to restore the kingdom to Israel at this time. That's not going to happen. Israel are not going to be restored, and you'll find it later. We'll get into it later in Acts 3. It's going to happen when Christ comes back. And he's going to restore. That'll be the time of the restitution of all things at the second coming of Christ. He's going to restore everything. But he's gone off now, and in the meantime, we are sent out across the world to witness to people so that they can come to know the Lord and be part of this mighty thing that's going to happen in the coming day. Isn't that wonderful? We're going to be part of it. I think it would be really very good if I, as I close, as the UN stands there aligned against Saddam Hussein, say they're going to declare war on him next Tuesday. I've been to the UN headquarters on the side of the Hudson River in New York, and you know, there they've got a plowshare outside the front door. You go into the UN building, you'll find these words. Micah chapter 4, and we'll read these and then I'm through. Micah 4, the last book in the Old Testament. And these are the words chosen by the UN. But I'm afraid it isn't the UN that is going to implement them. It's Christ at his second coming. That's what Acts will teach us. In the meantime, we're to get out and win people for Christ so as they can be part of this. Listen to these lovely words. These will give you hope as you look upon impending war. Now it came to pass in the latter days, Micah 4 and 1. Micah 4, 1. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. The people shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways and we'll walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it. For all people walk each in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. It's going to happen when he comes back again. See the program emerging? In the meantime, they went back and held their prayer meetings. And believing God's promise, it gave them a warrant to pray. And they were confident that God would hear and answer. And they waited and prayed. And next week we'll see what happened.